We're continuing our study on the Holy Spirit, and we have come to this place where we are considering now the fruit of the Spirit, those good and desirable characteristics of God Himself that are available for Christians to both experience and to live out or exhibit. They are works of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have already considered the first two, love and joy. We're now on the third fruit that God's Spirit gives birth to within the life of Christians, and that is peace. And so this morning I want to ask you to look at peace under two major headings. The first is the God of peace, and second then, the peace of God. I want us to begin with this critical foundation that our God is the God of peace. And we see this testified to in Scripture in a number of ways, both by direct statement and then by how our God is named. And so we see, first of all, that our God is identified as a God of peace by direct statement. We read in 1 Corinthians 4:14-33, the beginning of the verse, that Paul writes to believers in Corinth, "Our God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And so God reveals Himself as the God of peace. We see this in a number of places. That's just one. We also find that His name description identifies Him as a God of peace. Let me give you some examples in Romans 15:33. And by the way, I have a lot of passages this morning, and so I'm just going to put them on the screen. If you have notes, you can look at them further. But the first example is Romans 15:33, where Paul writes this, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Again, we read in Romans 16:20, Paul says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then again in Paul's letter to believers at Corinth, he says this, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Now, the fact that God is a God of peace has some very serious implications. For Him to identify Himself as the God of peace is no small thing. But we have to understand what is involved with that. I think we have to understand both what this does mean and what it doesn't mean. Let's start with the last. God is devoted to peace, but not to a peace at any cost. There are many today, and sadly even within an increasing number of churches, many that believe that God is so much a God of love that experiencing peace with Him is a foregone conclusion. Folks sometimes think or say something like this, "Well, God is the God of love and peace," right? That's what we just read in that passage to the Corinthian church. So this being the case, he wouldn't separate himself from his creatures in any way, much less would he ever subject them to any kind of eternal punishment in a place called hell. Now, as much as we might like to help God appeal to the unsaved, we cannot attempt to try to play the various parts of God's nature one against the other. It's true that God is a God of love, and corresponding to that, He's also a God of peace. But Scripture also reveals very clearly that our God is a God of justice as well. It's sad, but an increasing number of those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ choose to ignore one of Christ's strongest warnings in Scripture when He says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Does God want peace with His creatures? Absolutely. But not at the cost of His justice, not at the cost of His withholding His righteous wrath against sin. So there are implications. What's the most powerful implication of the fact that God presents Himself to us in Scripture as the God of peace? I would suggest to you that it is this: God is devoted to peace and therefore he has taken the initiative. The fact that God calls himself the God of peace demonstrates, first of all, that he's deeply interested in and deeply committed to securing peace between himself and his creatures and even his creation. Second, we find the scripture teaches that he is the only one who is capable of securing this peace, and therefore he's the one that is needed to take the initiative. Now, because of what we're going to see in just a minute, peace as an outcome must follow a God-initiated process that makes that peace possible. And there's a word for that process in the pages of Scripture, that process that brings peace. The word is reconciliation, and it refers to the idea of bringing us to peace with one another, in this case, with God, to restoring us into a position of right standing with him. Now, God is a God of peace, not because he will ignore sin or excuse sin, not because he's put into place a means of taking alienated sinners and reconciling them to himself so that we can be said to be at peace with him. This is what Paul talks about in Colossians 1:19 and 20. God's taking the initiative. Paul writes that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is the fullness of deity of God himself, to dwell in him, that is in Christ. Christ is God in the flesh. And through him, that's through Christ, to reconcile or to bring to peace with him all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we've seen that as we consider this fruit of the Spirit that we call peace, we have to begin with the fact that God himself presents himself as the God of peace, but not at any cost. But he's been the one who has put into place a means, and it's the only means, of our ever coming to be at peace with him. Now, I think it's a very encouraging thing that God identifies himself as the God of peace, that he desires and takes the initiative to make it possible. But the fact that God shows himself as the God of peace is only part of what God has to say about peace in Scripture. You see, it's always been God's desire that his people experience in themselves something of that which is true of him. Put it another way, God is interested in providing a way that he can take from his own nature that which is true of himself and make it available for us to experience and to exhibit, to live it out. The ultimate outcome for every follower of Jesus Christ ultimately is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And so the day will come when this work will be complete. We will be made like him in amazing ways. He will have completed that. But the question becomes, what about here and now? And what about our peace here and now as a reflection of this God who is the God of peace? On the text I'm going to read, Peter doesn't specifically mention peace as a characteristic of God's nature, but he does write that the Christian can, in a very significant way, share something of God's own nature. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "For by these he," that's God, "has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So, as we consider this morning this fruit that is called peace, the fruit of the Spirit, we need to see that speaking of the God of peace is only part of the story. Because he is a God of peace, there is also a peace of God to be experienced and exhibited in our lives. So now I want to turn your thoughts in that direction and see, to begin with, what God has to say about this peace that is relative to our position or standing with God. There is a peace of God that has to do with our position. So we call it positional peace. To appreciate this standing with God as being a standing of one, being one of peace, we need to remind ourselves to begin with that we are not by nature at peace with God. In fact, Scripture is very, very clear about our condition in our natural self before experiencing salvation. Throughout the New Testament, God gives us all kinds of words and pictures that tell us about our natural unsaved condition before being brought to peace with God. And so we see these things. God tells us that we're hostile toward Him, that we're hostile, in fact, toward the very vehicle, the only vehicle through which we can be at peace with God. God says that we're literally enemies of His, that we're unwilling and unable to subject ourselves to His laws. We're unable to please Him. We're separated from Him. Therefore, we are completely without God and without hope in this world. And therefore, we're living under the condemnation and living under the wrath of God. If we have not yet come to Christ, let's be honest, the axe is poised and ready to fall. And we don't do anybody any favors by not speaking the truth about that. So, let me give you just several passages that tell us what we are by nature. In Romans 8, 6 through 8, we read that the mind set on the flesh, and whenever you see this, read that, the mind that is unregenerate, the natural mind that has not been spiritually renewed. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, another term for unsaved, cannot please God. Here's another one in Ephesians 2, 3. Paul writes to Christians and he said about their former life, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, we read in Ephesians 2:12 that before we came to Christ, we had no hope and we were without God in the world. In fact, Paul makes this striking statement to Philippians in chapter 3:18, to Philippian believers, many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They have completely rejected the only solution that God has made available. So we are by nature not at all at peace with God. Second thing we need to understand is that only God can bring us to peace with Him. Now some of you might be thinking about this time, well now, Pastor Gary, I thought we were going to talk about peace as the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we are. We already are, because Scripture is very clear that the Spirit of God is deeply involved in God's providing peace for us through salvation. Salvation itself is a fruit that is borne by the Spirit of God in us. Notice what Paul writes, or Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 1b and 2. He speaks of those who are chosen, Christians, believers. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, look at that again. He says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There it is, God taking the initiative. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit's involvement in this peace-bringing process, this positional peace, this right standing with God. It's one of the fruits that the Spirit can bear in us, or does bear in us. To obey Jesus and be sprinkled with His blood, that's the process of reconciling us, of bringing us to peace with God. And therefore, the outcome is, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So only God can bring us to this place of being at peace with Him. And there's lots of texts that talk about peace as a position of having a right standing with God. Let me just share a couple with you. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, fairly near to the beginning, he went to worship one day in Nazareth, his hometown, in a Jewish house of worship. And as was the custom of the day, they would take the scroll and they would ask somebody to read the scripture for the day. And so they gave the scroll to Christ. It happened to be from Isaiah. And he picked it up and he read it. And when he got done reading the text for the day, he said, "Today's the day." Well, not exactly. What he said exactly was, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what was he referring to? Well, the text is longer than this, but let me give you just a portion of it. The text that he was reading from the Old Testament was a known messianic passage. It spoke of the work that the Messiah, in the Greek word, is Christ, what he would do when he came. And so Jesus reads these words. Part of his work was to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. That's God taking the initiative, from which the sunrise from on high will visit us. That's the sun being part of the process, being the means. To what end? To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, those who are not at all at peace with God by nature, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus said, "That's what I'm coming to do." Paul speaks of Christ's work in bringing us into a position of peace with God in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "For he himself," that's Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." See, what's happening here is the Jews have the law given to them, and they were quite proud of that, and so there was a barrier between the haves and the have-nots who didn't have the law of God. And so even when Christ came and people came to faith in Christ, there was still some friction between those former haves and have-nots. And Paul says, hey, in Christ these barriers are being broken down. We're being brought to peace this way, as we're brought to peace with God this way. So he said he's broken down this dividing wall so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Who does it? This one who is our peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. There's the means. By it having put to death the enmity. The law was against us. So the one who doesn't keep the law will die. So it put to death that problem we had. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far away," that's to the non-Jew, the Gentile, "and peace to those who were near." Same peace offered to both. It was a peace that could not come through obedience to the law because the flesh can't do that. It was a peace that came only through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for our sin. Through him, we both have our access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to God. Pretty amazing. Paul summarizes this positional peace with God very clearly and succinctly in Romans 5:1. "Therefore," he says to Christians, "having been justified," that is, made right by faith, brought to peace by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." One last thing about this positional peace, and that is that we need to respond to God's call to peace. We can't just let that invitation, that call, hang out there. God desires it for us. He's taken the initiative. It comes through faith in Christ. It takes us from a position of being enemies of God without hope to having a right standing with the God of peace. And so knowing there the what can be accomplished as we accept this truth about Jesus Christ, Paul appeals to those of his day, and he appeals to you today. If you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then Paul is making an appeal to you today. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors for Christ." We represent Christ, he says. "As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Come to peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ." So when we think about the peace of God, that God as the God of peace wants us to experience, We have to begin by thinking about peace as a position or a standing with God that is available to us that we must accept as a work of God's Spirit through Christ, and we need to respond. The point that I'm making here is this. There's no, because we tend, when we think about peace and we think about the fruit of the Spirit, we probably tend to go almost immediately to the experiencing of this in terms of peace of mind and heart. But we can't start there. We have to start with the God who is the God of peace. We need to move to our position of having peace, because you cannot experience the peace of God's Word that God wants you to have and live out unless you stand in a position of peace with God. Does that make sense? This ability to experience it horizontally and live it out this way and enjoy that sense of peace is absolutely dependent as a fruit of the Spirit upon having a right relationship with God. The unsaved person will never be able to experience the peace that God says is available to Christians, to believers. So finally, let's consider this then. The peace of God, now not positionally, but the peace of God experientially, what we can experience and live out, what we can enjoy and live out of our lives. I think it's important that we understand as we come to this part what peace is not. The concept of peace in our culture is very often related to being able to experience and enjoy a particular kind of life when there's an absence of troubles or disquieting circumstances. Peace is related to the absence of really, really difficult stuff. This is not what God refers to as peace in His Word. God's peace available to those who are at peace with Him through faith in Christ is much, much more than that. And so I want to share three directions that biblical peace will take us. First of all, experiential peace as a fruit of the Spirit is an inward condition of settledness or a stability of heart and mind. Please note again, peace of God is not a feeling of well-being because I don't have trials and troubles or disquieting circumstances. How do we know this? We know this because we read, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." How many would like to have peace in every circumstance? That's what God says is available to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer for those in Thessalonica for peace was given in the presence of their undergoing serious persecution. They were experiencing trying circumstances. But this is the peace that God wants us to have. And Jesus Christ speaks about it not long before his death with his own disciples. Twice he speaks of this in a couple chapters. In John 14:27, Christ said this to his disciples and to us as well. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Now keep in mind, Christ is about to go to the cross. So this is a substantial peace, right? "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." I don't give you the kind of thing that the world has to offer. This is something far better. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Well, those, we get troubled and fearful in the midst of difficult circumstances at times. So this is a very different kind of thing. We also read a couple chapters later, Christ speaks of this peace again in chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." That's true, he says, "but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now this kind of experiential or to be experienced peace is not only available, God tells us in his word that it has an ability to guard our hearts and our mind. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 7, "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. It's beyond your ability to even really understand, but it's available. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now this word guard, and there's a number of different Greek words that can be translated as guard. One of them has the idea of guarding a prisoner, keeping somebody in bondage, making sure they don't get out and get away. Okay, that's not what this word is. This word is used in a military sense, and it carries the idea of a soldier that is put on guard to watch against oncoming incursions of the enemy against the good guys. Okay, that's the sense that Paul uses it here. That God can put a guard through His peace about our heart and mind. John MacArthur says something about this particular use of the word guard. He says this, I like what he says. When peace is on guard, the Christian has entered an impregnable citadel from which nothing can dislodge him. The name of the fortress is Christ, and the guard is peace. The peace of God stands guard and keeps worry from the corroding of our hearts and unworthy thoughts from tearing up our minds. Have you ever had anything tear up your mind? God says there's a peace that's available. So this idea as a peace that is fruit of the Spirit is, in this first sense, an ability not to be easily ruffled or thrown off or overwhelmed. The idea of this peace of the Spirit is the idea of being at rest, being able to still rest in the truths of who God is and what He's made available to us. Now, this experienced peace of God is not only an inward sense of God's guarding our heart and mind, even in the midst of trouble, it is also an outward condition of unbroken relationship with others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul writes this to Christians. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The author of Hebrews also commands Christians, Hebrews 12, 14, he's very direct about it. He tells Christians to pursue peace with all men. Again, we read Paul in Romans 12, 18, saying this, writing this to Christians, it is possible so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, this last one is probably the most familiar that we verse we know of when it comes to peace. And I think we need to notice a couple things here when it comes to this experiential peace that goes horizontally in terms of relationships with others. First of all, being at peace may not always be possible. You can't always be at peace. This is true, especially so, I think, when that all been includes maybe a weird neighbor. Nobody has weird neighbors, right? Maybe an unfriendly family member. But one specifically who is not a brother or sister in Christ. Then this becomes even more challenging than it normally is. The outcome isn't ultimately in our hands alone. And what I'm saying is the problem can be magnified if they don't share a relationship with Christ. The fact that they're not at peace with the God who is the God of peace aggravates the problem. But ultimately, and unfortunately sometimes, that all men also includes my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ. And even there can be an unwillingness to be at peace on the part of another Christian. That can come into play. Paul makes that clear. However, having said that, we also need to note that God does keep me in the relational peace process picture. He said, so far as it depends on you, Paul writes. And the point that I'm making is this. Living in peace with one another, even within the body of Christ, is not easy. And when we combine the me factor with the second factor, that the command to be at peace, is in the Greek active present form. That's highly, highly important. Because what that says, well, it tells me what God means when he says, insofar as it is possible for you. Let me put it this way. I think it's very easy to think that peace, this horizontal peace that we're to exercise, especially within the body of Christ, so that we can put the God of peace on display and his power in our lives on display. It's easy to think that that kind of peace is an act rather than a pursuit. See, I've had time in my life when I've had a rough spot with a brother or sister, and obviously it's been their fault. But I've made an effort to be at peace, and then it doesn't turn out quite the way that I want it to turn out. And so it's really easy to go and say, well, I tried, insofar as it's possible for me, I tried, and it didn't work out. And so I've done all that I could do, and then justify myself in quitting. Not trying to do more because, well, they're not cooperating. The problem with this, and this isn't easy to hear, and it's even less easy to live out, the problem is that God's idea of insofar as it is possible for you is very, very different from what I want it to be. You see, so far as it depends on you is not a one-act play. It's a continuing production. My efforts at living in peace, especially with a brother or sister in Christ, isn't a one- or two-act play. It is an ongoing pursuit. That's what the language says. Present active verb. That means that relational peace with another isn't about an action past tense, what I once tried, it is back there. It is this kind of thing. It's an ongoing, present, moment by moment, day by day, week after week after week, and month after month after month pursuit. If that's what it takes, that's what I'm called to. Because God's name and honor is the God of peace is at stake. People are watching. They're looking, yes? And so God doesn't let us off the hook with that insofar as it's possible for you. Now Paul speaks of the norm for a believer. He says in Romans 14:19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. See, God wants us to pursue peace. That's true. But in the midst of that, what keeps me going is the fact that God calls me to become committed to seeing growth in not only my life, but in their life as well. Why? Because living in peace is easy? No, not at all. It's not. No, but because we both share a relationship with the God of peace who wants his nature to be experienced and exhibited in our new nature. Not because it's easy, but because we've both experienced the power of the same cross of Christ that brings us to peace with God this way. I'm not Roman Catholic, but this goes this way. It's got to. Or to a watching world, this means little to nothing. The fact that I am at peace with God should bring me to be at peace with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It isn't a one- or two-time effort. When Paul speaks of Christians walking in a manner worthy of their calling, he says this, being diligent. This is what a worthy walk looks like. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The oneness that the Spirit of God has purchased for us as he's placed us in because of the death of Christ in relation with God, being diligent to preserve the unity, that oneness that the Spirit intends in the bond of peace. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to young pastor Timothy, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, yes, faith, yes, love, yes, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is a shared pursuit within the body of Christ. A shared pursuit, something to be pursued by everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from a pure heart, that is a regenerate, a reconciled heart. Peter echoes the sentiment in chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Peter, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. I wonder if when Christ comes, if he were to come today, I wonder if he'd find me at peace with all of my brothers and sisters. Would he find you at peace with all of your brothers and sisters? Peter says, be diligent to make sure this is the case. Well, this experienced peace is not only an inward settledness of mind and heart. Not only is it an outward relational kind of peace, it's also, I would suggest, an upward condition of continued fellowship with God. What do I mean? You know what an anomaly is? An anomaly is something that deviates from what is standard, normal, or expected. And the reality of the Christian life is that we who are at peace with God vertically should then live in peace with others horizontally, especially within the body of Christ. The anomaly is that, though this is the norm, and it is certainly what God expects, it's not always the case. It just isn't always what we practice in our lives. And we've seen this in two previous messages in James 4. When James comes to believers who are in right relationship with God, at peace with God positionally in their standing, they've come to him by faith, but he asks this very powerful and very troubling question that should be asked of every church, because there's not a church that doesn't struggle with it. He says this, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, what's that all about? James says. Now, he could have put it in other words. He could have said, why aren't you living in peace? Talk to me. What's that about? What's so striking, and I won't take you there, but I would encourage you to listen to previous messages if you haven't heard. As he talks about why they're not at peace with one another, he actually says that these people who he acknowledges are in a right relationship with God positionally, they've been brought to peace with God through faith in Christ, yet he turns right around. In other words, they're no longer unsaved, lost enemies of God. They're not there anymore. But what's so striking is that he turns around and he says, but you know, the Christian can live in such a way that in practice he pretty much makes himself an enemy of God in his experience. And that's what the source of these quarrels and conflicts is from. Not really drawing on what God's Spirit who lives within us has made available to us to live out this kind of vertical peace that we experience with God, to live it out this way. In fact, he goes on to say that a Christian can actually be resistant to God to the point of opposing God. I can be at peace with God positionally through faith, and yet in practice not be living rightly with others. Now, what's the impact of that? We've said this is upward. The impact of that is that if I'm not living it this way horizontally with others in the body of Christ, then I can talk all day long about being right with God and being in fellowship with God, and it just ain't so. There's an impediment to my fellowship with God. In 1 John 1:6, he doesn't pull any punches. He says this. He said, look, speaking to Christians, if we say we have fellowship with him, that's that we're experiencing peace, not the positional peace, but we're experiencing peace with God on a daily basis. We're in fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's serious. If I'm a Christian, unwilling to pursue peace with another, with a single brother or sister, then what God tells me is that I'm really not walking in fellowship with God, because the ongoing pursuit of peace that is commanded is not where my heart and head is at. So a God is a God of peace. We're called to experience and exhibit that peace. It's inward in terms of peace of mind and heart in the midst of all circumstances, outward in the pursuit of relational peace with others. It's upward in the sense of maintaining a daily experiential peace with God that we call fellowship. Very quickly, how do we experience this peace? I've already talked two Sundays about keeping the conduit of God's favor open toward us, the conduit of grace, where James, talking to Christians about the problems they're experiencing within the body, it's causing so much tension. As soon as he talks about that stuff, which is really not a pretty picture, and you see it in a number of places throughout the book of James, there were some serious problems there. And yet James says there's a greater grace to be experienced. There's a greater grace. How do we get it? He said we submit to God and we resist Satan. We submit to God. We say, what you're calling me to is right and proper, and you've told me, you've given me what I need in your Spirit, and so I will pursue that out of obedience to you. I will bow my knee in this matter of peace, as in every other matter. I'll bow my knee to you, and I will proceed ahead in obedience to the work of your Spirit and to the call of your Spirit in my life. So that's the first way. If you haven't heard those messages, I would encourage you to do it. Second thing is simply receive the gift of salvation. When Christ said, what I give to you, it's not like what the world gives. Hey, there's something available to a Christian. But you don't get it without being at peace with God, positionally. You don't get that inflow into your life to live here for the guarding of your heart and mind and the relational living, whether in your marriage or your family or your church family or whatever. We need to experience salvation. So if you're here this morning and you have not accepted Christ personally and said, I want you to be my Savior, I want you to be the Lord of my life, I understand I'm a sinner, I give my life to you, I accept that you've died on the cross for me to pay the penalty, I receive that as a free gift. If you haven't done that, then I beg you, in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Starts there. Receive the gift of salvation. Second, very quickly, keep your eyes on the reality of your positional peace relationship with God. We all have an enemy, yes? Satan. One of his names is the accuser of the brethren. Okay? And he comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. You know, his number one thing is to keep you from coming to faith in Jesus Christ. If he loses that battle, his next one is to keep you from experiencing peace or joy or any of the fruits of the Spirit. It's to lie to you. And what he will do is he'll try to get our eyes off on our own failing. You know, when we blow it, when we sin, if we've not pursued peace, we need to confess. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go to God and say, I agree with that. Then you get your eyes back on Christ. The enemy will try to keep your eyes on, look what you're doing, look what you didn't do, look what you did last week, look at the pattern of your life, look at all the failures in your life, you just might as well give up. Christ is not powerful enough, the Spirit's work in you isn't enough, you know, just give up. We need to keep our eyes first on the fact that through Christ I've been set right with God. And that God, who's a God of peace, has promised he'll finish what he's done, what he started, yes? There's no question about that. So keep our eyes on that relationship. Thirdly, we need to cooperate with the Spirit of God. Now, since this is a fruit of the Spirit, anything that helps us draw closer to God will encourage the presence of peace. Both that inward peace that guards us, that outward peace relationally, and that fellowship with God. Anything that encourages. So one thing I would say, Scripture says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of your salvation. If there's sin in your life, and God's been convicting you of it, and you haven't been responding to His Spirit, then you're saying you're resisting the Spirit of God, and then you're gonna short-circuit the ability to experience peace and joy and love and all of the other gifts. Finally, devote yourself to becoming a student of the Word of God. You know, Isaiah 55:11, God said this. He said, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that for which I sent it forth. There is a nothing less than miraculous and powerful way in which when we are immersing ourselves in the Word of God, the Spirit of God has an ability to work in our lives. He gave us this. Why? That's his primary tool in working in our lives and bringing about the nature of God so that we can participate that and allow it to be lived out through us. If we're callous with that, if we're careless with it, if our Bible sits on the shelf most of the time, don't expect to experience the fruit of the Spirit. It just isn't going to happen. Peter puts it this way. In Paul, to the Philippian church again, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Well, he was with them so they could learn and receive and hear and see. How do we learn and receive and hear and see these things? Here. What's the outcome? If that happens, if I'm learning and receiving and hearing and seeing the truths of God's Word, what will happen? The God of peace will be with me. I'll experience. Now, he's not going to leave, but we don't experience it because that fellowship is broken. That conduit is kinked off like kinking a hose, a garden hose. It's just trickling through. We need the work of the Spirit full force. And so we need to allow the Word of God to saturate our thinking so that it begins to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. It begins to allow the nature, the very nature of God, to be lived out supernaturally through the body of Christ. It's an amazing thing to be part of. You want to be part of it, don't you? We do. I'll close with this. Paul said this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit."